I'd like you to turn to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 27. I'm going to call this message face to face. The best place to be walking in life is face to face with God. We don't want God turning his face from us. And God doesn't want us turning our face from him. We walk face to face. Say face to face. That's what the Day of Atonement is all about. Yom Kippur. The face-to-face relationship with God. And we're going to look at what this day means in the calendar. Last week, Brother Vance masterfully brought forth the fact that the Feast of Trumpets introduced 10 days of awe, the days of examination. And he spoke incisively and precisely and inclusively of all of the facts that had to do with repentance. And so I'm assuming that theoretically we have been thinking about examining our lives, walking in repentance, a change of mind that leads to a change of heart, that leads to a change of conduct. And I would like to pick up on that message, not speak on repentance again, but I would like to speak about after repentance, there is a relationship that is awesome when we walk with the Lord day by day. And here in Leviticus chapter 23 and verse number 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. That means they lose relationship with God. And any person who does not work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people, showing that salvation is not by works. And even sanctification is not by work. It's always in the finished work of Almighty God. And any person who does not work on the same day, that person shall be destroyed from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest. And you shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening, and from evening to evening you shall celebrate your Sabbath. And while you're turning to Leviticus 16, where I'll begin to pick up the rest of the message, I was impressed by some pictures on Friday in the newspaper and the television and on my iPad, my telephone, about Jewish people who were dressed up in their formal clothing, going over to the Mediterranean Sea and casting bread and food into the water as a symbol of their repentance. How many saw that picture? And in that demonstration, the Jewish people, the people of Israel, the Jewish people to this day honor the Day of Atonement. It's the most holy day of their calendar. Now, we have often identified our posture theologically and biblically as Judeo-Christian, that the Christian faith derived out of the Jewish faith. Jesus was Jewish. The 12 apostles were Jewish. The 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost were mostly Jewish, although they came from every nation. There may have been Gentile proselytes there. And for the first several years, the church was primarily Jewish. We would call it the Nazarene community, the community of the Nazarene, of Yeshua, Jesus, the Son of God. And so therefore, Christianity is derivative of Jewish foundations, of biblical foundations, or I prefer to call them Hebrew foundations, that we are of the faith of Abraham, the same faith that brought his salvation as a Hebrew man is the same faith that saves us, faith in Almighty God. Now, in Leviticus chapter 16, we're going to find some more things. Now, the way this message will progress today is I'll be moving through about five or six different points, and they get more intense as we go on. I'm going to start light, get heavier, more thorough, heavier, and the big cabana is at the end. And I want you to be anticipating it and watching, because it's a very, very powerful truth that I'm going to bring forth today. Now, Yom Kippur means face to face. In fact, we know that in 70 AD, that the Day of Atonement, which would be about the time that Jerusalem was being sacked by the Romans and brought to judgment, was the Jubilee Atonement. Not just the average year of atonement, but the Jubilee. On the 70th Jubilee Atonement, something was coming to a conclusion. The Old Testament economy was coming to an end. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant order was coming to an end in 70 AD. But the New Covenant order had already begun about 30 AD, 40 years before. And Jesus came bringing the New Covenant. There's a 40-year overlap. 40 years by which Israeli Jewish people could have repented and turned, and thousands did. The Bible says thousands literally turned to accept Jesus as Messiah. Even the priests, many of the priests turned to receive Jesus as Messiah. There was a huge remnant that was restored, fulfilling all the promises of God through the prophets to Israel, that there would be a remnant that would someday restore the fullness of the life of Zion, the life of Jesus, the life of Almighty God to the earth. And that first remnant for the first 40 years was primarily Jewish. The Apostle Paul began to go out. God spoke to Peter through the vision of Cornelius that God was no longer making a difference between Jew and Gentile, that they were going to be one, and Paul taught that the middle wall of partition has been broken down. We do not believe in replacement theology here at Northgate. We believe in continuity theology. We don't believe the church replaced Israel. We believe that Israel wasn't always all the Israelites, but Israel was the spiritual nomenclature for that portion of the Hebrew people, of the Jewish people, who genuinely accepted God as Heavenly Father. And they were part of the remnant, that remnant that was characterized by Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Aaron and Isaiah and the prophets of old and so on and so on. And there always was a remnant that believed in the coming Messiah. And when that coming Messiah came, they were prepared. And Jesus and his disciples, the apostles and Paul, continued that great remnant into the New Testament covenant days. It was only the judgment that came upon the unbelieving Jewish people, the unbelieving Hebrew people, that were judged and then in 70 AD scattered throughout the face of the earth. And so that believing remnant always has been. And it continues to this day, and we are a part of that believing remnant. We're a part of continuity theology. Therefore, the special days, I call them the biblical holidays, the biblical feast days of the Old Testament, do not belong just to the Jewish. They belong to all of us who are living by faith in Christ Jesus. And all of the seven feasts of Israel, three primary, three in the spring, Passover, unleavened bread, Passover, and first fruits, resurrection, and then Pentecost, 50 days later, and then in the fall feasts of trumpets, atonement, and tabernacles, belong to us. Now, as I talk about the feast this today, there is both a first century preterist present fulfillment, and there is a futuristic total fulfillment. I believe the things I talk about are fulfilled, were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. For instance, we know when we trace out the chronology of the Old Testament that Jesus was probably born about the time of tabernacles, but that the Day of Atonement was the day he was probably baptized by John the Baptist and introduced to the world, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world," was on the Day of Atonement, interestingly enough. Now, when you begin to pursue these things, you discover that in the life of Christ is fulfillment of the Feast of Atonement. In 70 AD, when the Old Testament came to an end and the New Testament was fully established, has atoning concepts. And I believe there's an ultimate day in the future when atonement takes place in the final revelation. I call the beginning the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, which Revelation chapter 1, 4, and 11 talks about. I am the Alpha and the Omega. So what Jesus brought about in his life and generation from 30 to 70 AD is the Alpha, and what happens in the end of time, the end of the age that was to come, is the ultimate fulfillment, the Omega time. Now, all of that probably doesn't make much sense to any of you, and I hope that you can follow a little bit of what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is because I want you to understand that there can be multiple applications of now what I'm going to proceed to say. Amen? Okay. Get on with it, Thurlow. Say what you're going to say. Now, in Leviticus chapter 16, the first thing I would emphasize is the word Yom Kippur, which is the present modern term for the Day of Atonement, which basically over the ages became known as the day in the national calendar, kafar, to cover. The Leviticus 17:11 says the life is in the blood, and the blood of Christ covers sin. It was a day of atonement for the previous year's sin. And secondly, I'm building now, that's the first point. The second point is they were to afflict their souls. Now, I don't know how you afflict your souls. A lot of people have affliction of soul. It's called anxiety, bitterness, the corruption of the soul, emotional defeat, negativity. That's all corruption of the soul. But on that day, it was a positive concept. They were to afflict their soul. Now, I don't know how you afflict your soul. I don't know if you beat yourself, you know, afflict your soul. I don't know if you take a whip and whip yourself. How do you afflict your soul? The word means to examine your soul. It means to introspect. It has the idea of fasting. It's a national day of fasting. It says in Isaiah 1:11, come now, let us reason together. It's a day of reasoning. This annual day was a day when they would stop and think and reflect over the past year about their life. They would examine their soul. They would examine their thinking, whether it was positive or negative. They would examine their emotions, whether they were walking in faith or walking in doubt. They would examine their willpower. Have I been faithful or unfaithful? It was a day of examination. Now, the Bible says we need to examine ourselves every day. It's good to get up in the morning and commit the day to the Lord. When you go to bed at night, it's good to lay your head on the pillow or get down beside your bed and examine your day and put everything in that day under the blood. Every night, don't go to bed without placing every negative thing for the day under the blood. Don't go to bed. Otherwise, it'll be bloody in your mind. I don't know if that's meant to communicate or not. But don't go to bed carrying the weight of the day, brothers and sisters. You know, examine your soul. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. And lay before the Lord and go to bed to rest. It talks in this passage about resting in the Lord. We read that it's a day of rest in the Lord. Now, there's nothing like sin to cause unrest. There's nothing like falling short of God's glory to put unrest in your soul and anxiety. And so our hope is not in ourself and our ability to afflict. No, the Bible doesn't say go through 365 days afflicting yourself. You know, we don't need to live afflicting ourselves day by day. But he says, one day of the year, afflict your soul, examine your soul, consider, and place it before the Lord. It's a day of fasting. Now, the third thing it's a solemn day. It was a solemn day, no work allowed. I guess Americans would love that day. Problem is, we would take the day off not to work, but we would forget to afflict our soul. We would forget to examine. We wouldn't make it a solemn day before the Lord. The average American would use it as an excuse to go do something, but not examine their soul. It's a day, a solemn day before the Lord. If one worked on that day, something happened. They were cut off. They were actually dismissing themselves from the blessing of God. And they were missing out on the reality of that day. And it's equal to recognizing that day was always an anticipation of the day. And the day was when Christ entered through the portals into heaven to make intercession for the saints. There was a day, the day, in which Jesus entered heaven and finished the work and was before the Lord. Now that brings me to a fourth point. Here in Leviticus chapter 16, it talks about the high priest. This is the one day of the year, the only day. This is the one day of the year, the only day. And this is the prototype now. Jesus is the anti-type. Prototype means before, anti means after. This is the prototype of which Christ is the anti-type. And what happened is a high priest on that day. Now, normally the high priest is walking around with fancy colored clothing, the breastplate with all the 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, walking around, directing the other priests. The other priests were doing the bloody work, sacrificing the animals, put them on the altar. Because you remember when they came from the house, they would bring a goat with them, they'd bring a lamb with them, they would bring some kind of an animal or a little pigeon, something, whatever their economic level would afford, they'd bring it, and they would come through the gate, and there in the outer court was the big altar, and with the help of the priest, they would slay the animal, catch the blood, put the animal on and burn the animal. And in many cases, they would eat it. They would enjoy, like coming to church and eating good food, eating the word of God. And they would eat of the lamb. They would partake, and the priest would partake of the lamb. And during that, there would be the high priest. He all dressed up, fancy clothes and so forth, and kind of the officiator, kind of the guy in control. And I guess the Lord wanted to make sure they knew who was in control, so they had him dress them all up fancy. And I guess a lot of church people do that today, dress up the head pastor fancy so we know exactly who the head pastor is, which, by the way, is an Old Testament thing. But on the Day of Atonement, that same high priest had to take a bath 5 times. There are 4 major actions, and in between each action, he'd take a bath. He'd take a bath behind a screen, so no one could see him, but they could see the shadow coming through the screen that he wasn't doing something devious. He was indeed taking a bath. They could see him do the motions, so forth. And 5 times a day, even at the very end of the 4 things I'm going to talk about, he took a 5th bath. And so it was a day of cleansing. But on that day, the high priest didn't put on his fancy clothing. He only put on a white sheath. He only put on a white gown, a pure white gown. Very simple. Nothing fancy. Pure linen gown. And entered into the holy place. And so here's the way the table was. You go through the outer court, come through the gate, and then you wash your hands at the laver. Then he would enter into the tent. When he went into the tent, there were 2 compartments. The first compartment was called the holy place. And in that holy place was called the table of showbread, the candlelight, the candlestick with 7 lights, and the altar of incense, on which was always burning perfume and so forth. And with all the blood and guts outside, you needed some perfume. You needed incense. And they were to keep oil in the lamp, always burning. They were to have incense. They were to have the table of showbread, all a picture of the coming Messiah. Christ, the bread of life. Christ, the light of the world. Christ, the sense, a beautiful sense of perfection. Then there was the veil. And the veil was several inches thick. And nobody could go through the veil ever except one day a year. The high priest could go through the veil into the Holy of Holies. Just one day a year. If they did it any other time, they would be judged. One day a year, the Day of Atonement, they could go through the veil. And this prototype of the high priest dressing, washing, being cleansed in a place of ritual perfection, ready to symbolize perfection in itself, of which Jesus was, who knew no sin, that they could go through the veil into the Holy of Holies. And so this was the next point, that Jesus is our high priest. It was a solemn day. Christ is the high priest. In fact, for 1 week before this day, he had to isolate himself. He actually had to leave his home, either go to the tabernacle and sleep there for 7 days, or go to the temple in Jerusalem and sleep in the priest's quarters for 1 week in preparation in isolation and being prepared to be the high priest for that day. Now, this brings us, it's getting more exciting as we go. Can you feel the intensity? It's growing. And things are been prepared and in place now. We're coming to the first rite. There's three rites ahead of us. Rite number one is the sacrifice of the bull. Now, it came time for number one and two are actually, there's four rites. They're both kind of together. Let me back off and make rite number, the bull offering, number two. Number one is the, according to Leviticus 16, the high priest would take what was called the bed of coals in a carrier and would take the incense and would entrance number one all the way through the holy place, past the veil, into the Holy of Holies, and place the incense behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies. That was entrance number one into the curtain. And when the incense hit the hot coals, the incense would fill the room. And that was the entrance symbolized by the work of the Holy Spirit to prepare the sanctuary, the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, with incense. And then the high priest would go back out. And we're told here in Leviticus chapter 16, like for instance verse 12, he shall take the censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine and bring it inside the veil. That was entrance number one. Then he leaves, and then when he comes back, he shall take some of the blood of the bull. The bull now has been sacrificed, a young bull, cow, has been sacrificed, and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat it shall sprinkle some of the blood, his finger seven times. So he goes back in a second time, taking with him a bull. In fact, we're told that they would put the blood of the bull in a container, and outside one of the priests was assigned the task of stirring, so it wouldn't coagulate. Stirring the blood. So they got all this blood, carrying this blood in. And he'd go back, he went in, go through the holy place, past the veil, into the Holy of Holies. And there he would take and sprinkle, he would take and go one upward motion, and then sprinkle one, two, three, four, five, six, seven. Sprinkling. And they had to get the exact number. So he would actually say, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. So he wouldn't make a mistake. And that symbolized the sprinkling of the blood on the altar, the mercy seat of the bull. Now, this is an indication that during the regular bull offerings throughout the year, Leviticus 4, the priest would dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle it before he'd go before the veil. He'd only go far as the veil and sprinkle the blood. But this once a year, the difference with the bull offering was, as I've already explained, he went through the veil and took the golden bowl and sprinkled it. One upper motion, one, two, three, four, and sprinkled. He might have been going, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And that bull offering was a picture of the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He went to the cross and for once forever took care of sin. Amen?
Amen.
Now, that was the second entrance. So the high priest comes back out. Now look at verse number 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. Now, now here we have a third time. He's gone through the veil, taken the coals and the incense, and has filled up the room with incense. I mean, there's a cloud in there. He's gone back in with the blood of bulls and sprinkled in 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, right? He comes back out. Now, before this whole day started, they had picked two identical goats. Vance referred to the goats last week. And now on the day of Passover, it was a sacrifice of the Lamb of God. But here we're dealing with the sacrifice of the goats. Now, a lamb is a picture of a submissive person, people who individually come to Christ and receive him as the Lamb of God. But a goat is speaking about people whose goat can be got. Rebellious people, stubborn people, you know, people that are self-centered and so forth. That's the goat. Remember Jesus in Matthew 25 will separate the sheep from the goats? He separates the submissive from the rebellious. And God knows the difference. You may look the same on the outside, but God knows the heart. Amen. And he can separate the heart that's really yielded from the heart that's not really yielded. And I want to be on the sheep side of the thing, not the goat side. Well, here, they've already offered the bull, symbolic of the finished work of Christ. Now we come to the two goats. And there's two goats sitting there, Caleb. Identical goats. They look exactly alike. And these two goats, and so they don't know which one to represent what, so they do lots. They kind of toss a coin, or I think they put little two things, one long and one short, hide it. You know how they do it? And then someone picks one. Whichever one, when the string comes out, they attached it to that goat, to the horn of the goat, so they would know who the goat identified was. And the one who wasn't called with the ribbon or the other one was going to be the one that was slain. And the one chosen would be the one that would be liberated. And so he comes back out. Here's the goats. And they prepare the goat and kill the goat and catch the blood. And this time, he catches the blood. He takes the blood in the golden bowl. He takes the blood of this goat into the holy place, past the veil, into the Holy of Holies, and offers a sin offering, not for the individuals, but for the corporate nation. Now, the Passover was individual. At Passover, it was an individual focus. Every person had to accept the Passover lamb. But what's different here, and I've been doing a lot of thinking about this, and I have a lot of ideas. I'm probably not going to tell you today, but I'm working on what that means. What does it mean that it was a corporate sacrifice? Now, how do we know the difference? Because they usually, when they offered a goat or an animal, the people would lay hands on the animal to transfer their guilt to the animal. And that was a sign of their faith that the animal would be a substitute for their guilt. But when this goat was offered, nobody, not even the priests, laid their hands on the guilt. That was a very important distinction. And the distinction was because it tells us in chapter 16, verse 9, it says, verse 7, he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, Yahweh, the other for the scapegoat, which is the Greek word azazel. Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the lots fell and offer it as a sin offering. Now, in this particular situation, the goat is offered, the blood is taken, and they take the blood into the holy place, no hands laid on the head, that it might be a cleansing for the corporate nation, everybody. The ones who are believing, the unbelievers, the obedient, the disobedient. It's a covering for all people. It's a corporate kind of thing. Wow. That's an amazing thing. And I've been thinking about verses like James 2. It says, mercy triumphs over judgment. And I've been tracing some of these judgment and mercy things through the Bible. Back in when we had our high school and MCCA, Montgomery County Covenant Academy here, and that went on for about 10 years. And we had 7th through 12th grade here in the building. Now we have a high school again. And that was just a high school, junior high school, and high school. And our second to the last year, we had a real tragedy. One of our students got pregnant. Well, that was immediately interesting how different pastors, because I gained counsel from how to do it. And the pastors broke out one-third, one-third, and one-third. And the students broke out one-third, one-third, and one-third. One-third of the pastors said, we need to kick her out of school. We need to make an example of her. We need to show her that's wrong and that she failed and she's going to pay the penalty for her sin. And I listened. And then another third of the pastors said, I think we should show mercy. Forgive her. And let her just forgive her. And then the other third said, well, there needs to be a judgment, but then there needs to be mercy. Well, that's where I stood. And at that time, I did a complete study of all the mercy verses in the Bible. This would be back in 89 in there. That's quite a few years ago. And I just studied the Bible, and I saw mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. When God does judgment, then he gives mercy. Everybody will face God's judgment. And most people think that judgment means they're just going to be cast into eternal hell. But the Bible seems to say that when God brings judgment, and after that judgment is declared, because everybody shall be examined, every motive shall be examined, every action shall be examined, every fault, every failure will be examined. But once it's examined and is laid out, and nobody will be able to protest because they'll know that they have been discovered. Eventually. That's why the Bible says, judge yourself now, lest you be judged. The fact is, everything, but then at that point, a loving God will say, I forgive you. I extend mercy to you. That's a theme in the Bible that very few people think about. That God will judge, every knee shall bow, but he will extend mercy. Now, when we think about this Day of Atonement, the Day of Passover had to do with individual. Here's with the corporate nation. Now, in order to explain this, this brings us to the last, and here is the big charge, okay? The last rite, number four. Remember, the first one was taking the incense in with the coals and creating the incense fog. Number two was taking in the blood of the bull, symbolic of a finished work. Number three was the sacrifice of the goat for the corporate nation. Number four, when he comes back out, is they have this remaining goat. Azazel. A-Z-E-Z-E-L. And Azazel, it says, a fitting man. Look at verse number 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man, a strong man, a healthy man, an athletic man, able to handle a goat for 10 miles out into the wilderness. Goats are notorious for being led. He probably had to drag the goat. And to take the goat out into the wilderness. And once they're released, symbolic of the fence, of the sense that in this particular action, all the sins of the people are released. Now, why was the hand not laid on the first goat? Because it was a corporate atonement for the sin and sins of the nation. But when he came back out, the Bible indicates in here that for a whole year, everybody's been bringing their guilt offerings, their sacrifices, day after day after day after day. And there's accumulated in the memory pattern of the tabernacle, in the sanctuary, have accumulated all the guilt of those sins for a whole year. But on this day, all that is taken and cleansed out of the tabernacle, out of the sanctuary, put to the head priest, hands on this live altar, and all that sent out. It's like once a year, there is a complete cleaning of the slate. Isn't that amazing? Can you catch the symbolisms of it? That all the sins for the whole year, corporately and individually, which have been accumulating, accumulating in the sanctuary, are in one action officially sent out to the wilderness, never to be remembered again. That's the act of a loving God. Now, when I see this, it makes me realize that Jesus Christ, who is our Azazel, came, and on the day of atonement, he was baptized. And when he was baptized, it was the day when the legal authority shifted from Old Testament sacrifices to the Lamb of God. In the economy of God, from that day on, the day of his baptism, the legal authority moved from the sanctuary of the Old Testament priesthood to the priesthood of Melchizedek to Jesus Christ, although they didn't recognize it for another 40 years. It still shifted. They were still going through the motions at the temple, but it shifted to Christ. And that's why John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Amen. And we walk in the new economy that sin's been attached. You see, we don't have to walk in guilt and condemnation day after day. We don't have to, if we're willing to recognize that Christ is our atoning sacrifice and he paid the price once for all. God sent his only beloved son that he might do this. And so the scapegoat now came out of this. The word Azazel means scapegoat. Now, we define scapegoat in the dictionary today as an innocent person on whom blame is placed for the transgression of another person when that person is blameless of the crime. We know a scapegoat to be is someone's guilty somewhere up in the IRS or somewhere in the State Department or someone in the government for some action. And they know they're, so what they'll do is they'll find an underling, someone to shift the blame and make them the scapegoat, although they're innocent. That's what scapegoat has come to mean. But in that original sense, it meant that that scapegoat wasn't, who in this case was innocent, but you know, the sins are placed on the scapegoat and he's taken out to the wilderness, picturing the removal of the bondage and penalty of sin forever. Can you see how this affects the difference between legalism and life and liberty and freedom in life? Can you see how this delivers you from condemnation into confirmation of love? Can you see how this takes away that the wages of sin is death, but if, Romans 6:23, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord? There are magnificent things that come off of this picture, and we're not able to cover all of them. Now, it was believed in Jewish history that the word Azazel means to escape, that it was the name of Satan. Some of the Jewish people said that Azazel was the name of a fallen angel in Jewish tradition. Others say that the name represents the rough place of the wilderness. Others teach that it's Christ, that Christ both atoned the first goat, and disposed of sin, the second goat, that Christ was both. And therefore, there's this debate that takes place in theology. Here's what I believe. I believe they all fit together. I believe that Jesus was the first goat, atoning for sin. I believe that he was the second goat, being disposing of sin. But when he disposed of sin, he was taking the sin back to the devil, Azazel, back out in the wilderness. The devil has been for centuries and years putting guilt on us, making us sin, making people tempted, making people sin. Satan is the evil force behind that. He was the first sinner, and he causes sin to come into the lives of people. But I believe Azazel represents the fact that after the atonement, God has arranged it. So the thing that Satan engineered is taken back out to Satan. Amen. Put on his lap. He's responsible. It puts the blame where it's supposed to be. And so today we say, when things happen, if God was a loving God, these things wouldn't happen. You just blame Satan. Satan is the source of evil. He's the source of darkness. He's the source of bad. He is the one who instigates. He's the one who tempts. And he's the one who puts it in people, the propensity, the proclivity to sin. But when you come to the Christ, the Lord has arranged it so that corporately, even when we don't personally acknowledge everything, corporately, he has a way. He's going to take care of that. He takes care of that. But literally, personally, he takes the guilt and takes it right back out to Satan. Out in the wilderness where Satan lives. Can you see what I'm saying? I don't accept Satan's accusations. I don't accept his lies. I don't accept his deceit. I don't accept his murdering tendencies. I'm going to see in Jesus Christ as a finished work that God loves so, that God's arranged it so that the sin and the guilt is taken right back to Satan and put right back at his feet, amen, not at the feet of Jesus. Jesus' feet is where you get atonement, but Satan's feet is where the guilt lies. We put it right where it fits. Now, one more thing. On the day of atonement, Christ is baptized. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The very next day, the Spirit led him into the wilderness to face the tempter, to face Satan, Azazel. And he defeated him. Three times he defeated him by thus saith the Lord. And when he defeated him, he went on to become the sacrifice, the atonement. Because what he committed to at his baptism 3.5 years later was fulfilled on the cross. Amen. 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 So learn how to come to the blood of Christ and recognize that the Lord is putting your guilt and sin on that other goat and releasing you and sending it back to Satan in the wilderness, which someday the Lord's going to take Satan, the devil, and pitch him into the eternal lake of fire. Shall be the end of death, shall there be the end of sin, and Satan will be forever removed from affecting the face of the earth. And when that happens, we shall be in the omega point of the new heavens and new earth. And so the omega point, the alpha point, was the beginning, the full beginning. And the omega point is the full conclusion of these same truths in the lives of God's people. Let's stand together. Hallelujah. I can't read that clock. I try to get done. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for this lesson. Lord, there's a lot more than we could probably catch, and I probably raised a lot of questions. But at the same time, Lord, we want to study your word to know exactly what you're saying about these great prototypes that are fulfilled in Jesus, the antitype. I pray, Lord, that you will teach us and lead us and help us to know the greatness of our redemption. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.